We're going to give ourselves to a study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Tonight, of course, we're reading in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read together the first 18 verses. Verses 1 and 2 are the salutation. Verses 3 to 11, Paul expresses his appreciation of the saints. And verses 12 to 18, he's speaking about the advance of the gospel. Salutation, verses 1 and 2, reads like this. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Salutation. Verses 3 to 11. Paul's appreciation of the saints at Philippi. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve at things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul's appreciation of the saints. Verses 12 to 18, the advance of the gospel. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Now you'll keep your Bibles handy, won't you, please? The gospel reached Philippi, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 16. You will recall that God graciously overruled in the movements of the apostolic band ultimately to direct them to Philippi, and of course the gospel turned from the east toward the west. That was a striking moment in the divine program. It's a mercy for us that ever the gospel turned in that direction. You will recall, won't you, those verses in which God graciously made known his mind to the apostolic band. You will recall that Paul and them were making in a certain direction. And then we are told that suddenly, as they were making, that the Spirit suffered them not. It might seem strange to us that men like Paul and his companions would seem to be taking the wrong way. I suppose their outlook was this. If the gospel had never reached any place, then of course they were happy to go that way and to preach. And so as they were making their way, it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach in Asia. Now, it doesn't indicate to us how they were forbidden. It could have been that a New Testament prophet gave the message. It wouldn't have been the first time when a New Testament prophet would give a message of direction and help to the Lord's servants. I might explain to you who or what a New Testament prophet is. You will understand, won't you, that when New Testament assemblies met together, they had no New Testament. So that if a problem arose internally, they couldn't turn to the New Testament and say, well, now here's a passage that will give us direction. Now God met that situation by introducing prophets. Not Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets. And this brother would rise, and he would give the mind of God for the time that was then present. That's the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge of 1 Corinthians 12. And of course there were other occasions when a prophet would appear. You remember in Antioch that Agabus the prophet signified that there would be a great dearth of famine throughout all the world. And so it may have been here that a prophet forbade them. Or it may be, of course, that through some sickness or other circumstance, they couldn't go, but they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit. Now, the very use of the word forbidden indicates that the message was clear. You couldn't mistake it. And then, they made to go elsewhere, and the Spirit suffered them not. It must be something, brethren, to be coveted, to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance. I think you would agree that possibly only those who are filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit would be sensitive to such guidance. It has always been a matter of deep regret to me that in our assemblies, we look upon a person filled with the Spirit as someone abnormal, when according to your New Testament, it should be normal. That has grieved my soul many times. Nevertheless, we should cultivate a sensitivity. And ultimately, Paul received the Macedonian call, come over and help us. And so he arrives in Philippi. Have you ever noticed, brethren? No? I say that advisedly for this reason, that there are a great many minds as to how an assembly should be formed, how it should begin, how it should start. And lots of brethren are quite dogmatic on these things. Well now, did you ever note that it commenced with three conversions? Two women and one man. Have you ever noticed that the first convert was one at a women's prayer meeting? They gather together at the riverside, some Jewish women and God-fearing, possibly Gentile women. Hardly, you would have thought, a fruitful source to begin an assembly. Yet it was there that Lydia was converted. Obviously an intelligent businesswoman. The record is interesting, but very straightforward. It said that she heard the word, and the Lord opened her heart. She heard, that's the human side. The Lord opened her heart, that's the divine side. Brethren, surely we have learned by this that every sinner needs divine aid to get to Christ. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. Every sinner needs the aid of God to get to Christ. The second convert was a slave devil, employed by certain men to tell fortunes, etc. She had the reputation of being under the control of a god. Actually, she was possessed by an evil spirit. Strange. One day going down the street, the preachers met this girl, and she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto us the way of salvation." That was a good bit of preaching, wasn't it? Now, have you noticed something? That Paul refused the testimony and demanded that the Spirit come out in the name of the Lord. Well, you see, after all, she was proclaiming the truth, and the truth will ultimately triumph. Oh, no. You can't have God and the devil in fellowship in this business. That is why it is in Mark 1 that when the demon cried, "We know thee who thou art, thou Holy One of God," Christ said, "Come out of him." Both the Lord and Paul would refuse any satanic tribute to the truth of God. And so, the slave girl got converted. And immediately, there was a riot. You have two prominent riots in your New Testament. Acts 16 at Philippi, Acts 19 at Ephesus. And it all began by the businessmen, the vested interests. These men had lost the money that came through the girl. It was the silversmiths who saw that if the gospel came into Ephesus, they would lose the revenue from the shrines to Diana. And so it was that here they are taken, beaten, and placed into the innermost dungeon. The jailer, rough, brutal, callous, merciless, here he is, right into the inmost prison. He put them. But strange. Paul and Silas began to pray and began to sing. Darby renders it in the most interesting way. He says in praying, they were praising God with singing. It's what Psalm 42 says, it was songs in the night. It made a great impression upon the prisoners. We'll see that in a moment. And there it was, when suddenly there was an earthquake. The foundations were broken up. The chains were loose, and every man was free. But no man tried to escape. Have you noticed that? The impression or the expression of the moral power that was in Paul held these men. Not one of them tried to escape. But wait in the jailer. And he sprang in with a light. And when he saw the chaos, he assumed that every man had gone free. So he pulled out his knife. Only one way out of this, failure in duty, suicide. He was just about to plunge the knife either into his heart or his throat, when Paul shouted, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." That was a word of assurance. The man sprang forward. "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Note the full title, please. That expressed the fullness of the person of Christ in relation to the issue of salvation. He is Lord, he is Jesus, he is Christ. He is presented and accepted as Lord, he is recognized as Savior, he is owned as the Anointed One. Interesting. The heart of Lydia quietly opened to receive the word. It took an earthquake to arouse the jailer. Why do preachers think that everybody should have a vivid conversion? After all, lots of you folks were reared in a Christian home and saved and protected from the world. You can't repent of things you never did. Very often, it has come just to a direct, positive, personal decision in Christ and for Christ. In the jailer, you have the things that accompany salvation. In that day, first of all, if there was kindness, he washed the wounds. Secondly, he was baptized. Thirdly, he opened his home to them. And fourthly, he rejoiced believing with all his house. That's how the gospel entered Philippi. That's how it all began. And we've come now to the letter that Paul sent this assembly. Now, before I begin chapter 1, let me draw your attention to the reasons why it was written. After all, you would want to know three things: who wrote it, to whom it was written, and why it was written. Verse 1 tells you who wrote it, and to whom it was written. Now the reasons why it was written. Possibly the first basic reason is found in chapter 4. That is, he wrote to them in order to thank them for the gift that they sent to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. And when we come to chapter 4, we shall need to say something about this whole question of giving and receiving, and the situation of the Lord's servants, and how God has ordered that they may be supported. Now, I know that preachers keep away from this sort of thing, but if you're expounding an epistle like this, and we'll reach it on Friday night, then I'll need to declare just how teachers in those days and today are sustained. Again, the second reason why he wrote was in order to put their mind at rest about his circumstances in prison. I would have you to understand that this is my situation now. The third reason why he wrote is found at the end of chapter 1. When he appealed for them to stand together against their enemies, shoulder to shoulder, to face the foe. The fourth reason why he wrote is found in the beginning of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4. He was writing to them against the danger of disunity. Mind you, it was a great work. And they were very happy. And the Lord was blessing. Are you listening to me? But But he's drawing attention to the danger of disunity. Again, fifthly, he wrote to them in order to encourage them to develop the mind of Christ. Well, that's a big subject. I would like, if possible, maybe to reach it by tomorrow night. We shall see, it might be Wednesday. The mind of Christ. Do you remember that great passage in chapter 2? As he expounds to us the incarnation, not the virgin birth. Now there's a difference. I was saying to him the other night, you'll need to learn to distinguish things that differ and things that are similar. There's a difference between the incarnation and the virgin birth. The incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. Two different things, but all involved in the same event. The incarnation is the personal action of Christ in coming down. The Word became flesh, but the virgin birth is the human means that God used through the sovereignty of the Spirit to bring his Son into the world. Come again. So that we shall deal with that. While it's a great Christological passage, it is introduced as an appeal to practice. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And he tells us how the mind of Christ operated in that day, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, by being found in fashion as a man, and so on. Right down. That's an example to you and I. To learn that teaching, I hope, very clearly. Sixthly, he sent this letter in order to explain the unexpected early return of Epaphroditus back home. We shall deal with that. And then finally in this connection, the seventh and final reason was to warn them against false teaching. And he takes that up in chapter 3. At the beginning of the chapter, he warns them against Judaizing teaching. The teaching of certain Jews introducing false teaching. In the middle of the chapter, he indicates that there was a teaching of perfectionism going around. And he deals with that. And then when you come to the close of chapter 3, he deals with what the scholars call antinomianism. That is, that you're saved, but you can live as you like. Big lot of that going about, not by doctrine, but by practice. So we'll deal with that too as we go through. So you'll understand that, well, big things. And we shall face up very squarely to the teaching. Nevertheless, it's an epistle that's marked by joy, delight, happiness. Now please, let's give ourselves now, shall we, to the salutation. Verses 1 and 2. Now the salutation is very full. Paul and Timothy. He associates Timothy with him. Well, you remember, it was on the second missionary journey at the opening of Acts 16 that he brought Timothy into service with him. And so you have brought together Paul and Timothy, the older and the younger, the man in the autumn of his years and the other in the springtime. Brings together two to work together. That's a great thing. I'm sure you've learned this lesson here, haven't you, in West Richmond, not to separate the assembly? You'd be clear on that, wouldn't you? That you don't introduce division into an assembly simply because that you have a majority of young people. They are not a special brand of Christians, young people. They are just Christians like the older ones. Clear? And you will understand, won't you, that they should all be able to work together. For you younger brethren and sisters, with your activity and your intelligence and your earnestness and your energy, will need to learn that you need the wisdom and maturity of those who are older. And those who are older with their experience and maturity must learn to bear with and go along with and appreciate the earnest endeavors of those who are younger. Those of you who are younger need older ones to teach you and guide you. The word of God is clear. These things are indisputable. They are not the subject of controversy. These things are put together because unity marks the people of God. And we must work together, stand fast together in relation to the gospel. So see that you do everything in fellowship with each other, with that confidence begotten by love and respect for each other. So they work together for many years in the service of God. Maybe they did that because they were, would you notice verse 1, the servants of Jesus Christ? I said this before, let me repeat it. The word there is bond servants. It's most interesting. Bond servants. Bond slaves. Telling them the other night, you see, that a slave in the old days was nothing. Literally nothing. He wasn't even regarded as a person. He was treated as a thing. His master could brutally treat him. He could kill him. Nobody asked any questions. If he was married, then the fruit of the marriage, the children, belonged to the master. It was a horrible situation. Now, as a slave, there was required of him total obedience. He was made to recognize you've no rights of your own. From him was asked total humility. You'll understand, won't you? You have no will of your own. It was demanded of him total loyalty. You have no interest of your own. Nobody gloried in being a slave. Until Christ came. And men began, and women began to glory in being the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. For Christianity converts words as well as people. It's the same with the word cross. A man carrying his cross going out to die. An object of contempt. Nobody gloried in the word cross until Christ came. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come back again. So we are the bond slaves of Christ, total obedience. No rights of our own. Total humility, no will of our own. Total loyalty, no interest of our own. Total obedience, I come under the law of His word. Total humility, I come under the law of His will. Total loyalty, I come under the law of possession. I am not my own, I belong to Him. I'm lost in the service of God. But then the trouble is today that we all want our rights. We want just to do that wee bit of our own will. We want our interests. You know, they'll tell you, we must have interest other than this. Not if you're a bond slave. His interests are your interests. His rights are your rights. His will is your will. Not my will, but mine. Now, if you ponder these things, or if you've never come to it, you're only half the man or woman that God wants you to be. It's demanding, but there it is. Come with me now, please, will you? He writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. All saints? Glad for it. Deacons translated here, we'll touch that in a moment, smaller body. Bishops, still smaller body. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, saints, that's their spiritual standing. In Christ Jesus, that's their faith union with Christ. At Philippi, that's their geographical location. This here is, you are saints in Christ Jesus. Notice that. You are saints in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. Refers to the same person, but the emphasis is different. They are constituted saints because of their union with Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the man who was here, who's now up there. Emphasis on the first word. Christ Jesus is the man up there who was once down here. Now, Paul in the New Testament will always tell you that you are in Christ or in Christ Jesus. That is, that you get every blessing in the risen man, the man in the glory. You're united to the man in the glory, Christ Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? So that you're saints in Christ Jesus. The grace that is in Christ Jesus, salvation which is in Christ Jesus, redemption which is in Christ Jesus, everything is in Christ. You have no links with Christ before the cross. Have you got that? No links with Christ before the cross. All your links are with the man in the glory. And the night that you got converted, he was in the glory. Well, now, you may have heard a gospel, a message about the cross, but he was in the glory. Saul of Tarsus was converted by a vision of Christ in glory, not in the cross. The moment that you trust Christ, put your faith in him, all that he wrought out on Calvary is placed to your credit and your account, whether you understand it or not. That clear? Listen carefully. You see, the night I got converted, I was constituted a saint. But I didn't know it. For nobody told me. The night I was saved, I was constituted a priest in the holy priesthood, but I didn't know it. You see, nobody told me. The night I was converted, I received the Holy Spirit, but I didn't know that. Nobody told me. Oh, I mean, everything within told me it was all changed. There was something that happened. I didn't know the doctrine of it. Why don't we teach our young converts these things? That you get every blessing in Christ the night you're converted. You're never asked to go through an experience to claim a blessing, second or otherwise. You get it all the night you're converted. That's good. That's why he says redemption is in Christ Jesus, salvation's in Christ Jesus, not in the cross. He said there isn't man. Everything's vested in the person. Clear now. Sure, he wrought out salvation and redemption on the cross, but it's all vested in him. When you receive him, you receive the Lord. That's it. Christianity is Christ. So they are saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. That's where they stayed. That's where they testified. That's where they lived. That was the locality. So it was that they were there along with bishops and deacons. Now allow me to say it's something here, will you? The translation is unfortunate, to say the least. Now learn to use intelligently, please. translations of the New Testament. Do you? And the more literal that you can get, the better. And you can learn a great deal by a wise and judicious use of translation. Now let's take these last. Word bishop. When you come to your New Testament, there are three words. There's the word bishop, the word overseer, and the word elder. Do you know in your New Testament, in the original, there are only two words? Do you know that the word bishop and the word overseer are the same word? Why should they mislead us? Well, the reason for that is this, that the Authorized Version translators were told that when they were translate, they must not alter ecclesiastical terms. Now, there were certain limitations placed on them. That's why they use the word bishop that gives credence to a system that's not scriptural. And if you don't know any better and they're not taught any better, you would think that a bishop was a clergyman over a diocese, whereas it's only a reference to an overseer in the local assembly. Now, you get this sort of thing in your New Testament, for instance. You would get the word minister. If you didn't know any better, you might think that was an ordained clergyman or a paid pastor, of which there are neither in the New Testament. The word for minister is the word for servant. You go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and you get the word presbytery. If you didn't know any better, you might think that was a particular meeting in relation to the Presbyterian form of church government. Defined to your mind. You go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and you get the word presbytery. If you didn't know any better, you might think that was a particular meeting in relation to the Presbyterian form of church government. Defined to your amazement that the word presbytery means elderhood. Again, this is the worst of them, the word deacon. You'd even hear the brethren going on about it. Deacons. Do you know that they never translated the word? What they did was this. They took the Greek word diakonos and anglicized it and made it deacon. You know it's the very, very ordinary word for servant. Just for servant, that's all. And very, very broadly, would look upon anyone who would render service to or for the assembly, or for God. But there are occasions when the word is used for what I'm doing tonight. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 of Timothy, you'll be a good minister, a good deacon of Jesus Christ. Very stark by the word of doctrine. Again. When brethren come to deal with this word deacon, they say, well now, you get the deacons in Acts 6. They're never called deacons in Acts 6. The seven men. Just the opposite. Do you remember that the apostle said, now, it's not right that we should serve table, that we should leave what we are doing to do this. So we'll choose out seven men, and we'll give ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. That's what I'm doing tonight. So you see, there's quite a number of scriptures that would indicate, as far as this is concerned, that this is deepening. This public ministry of the word of God. Prayer. So that, here you have, nevertheless, those who were recognized, And certain qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3 for these men they call deacons. And they are very interesting qualifications, but I haven't time to go into them. The word here, bishop, is overseer. Elder is experience and maturity. Overseeing is your work that you do. You oversee, you superintend. The Bible is very clear. Your New Testament is clear that every assembly should have overseers. They are men who are directly responsible to Christ for the work that they do. And there is coming a day at the judgment seat when they will answer to Christ personally for their work. It is a very onerous work. You see, they represent the Lord. And when these good brethren come to a decision, they are actually telling you that the decision that they have come to would be the decision that Christ would have taken if he was here. It is very onerous, too, in the fact that we have no court of appeal on earth. If the brethren make a decision and hold to it, then that means that you and I, if perchance we happen to disagree, can only leave it with the Lord. We have no district oversights, we have no provincial oversights, we have no national oversights. So these men carry a heavy burden of responsibility before the Lord. And you want to pray for them a lot more than you do, and pray for them publicly in your prayer meetings. They need a lot of wisdom and grace and discernment in a day like this. Now you must pray. Come now to verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. If you were reading the scholars, they would tell you that this is the grace of God that comes to you at conversion and the peace that you receive. But these people are already converted. So Paul is desiring for them that that grace will ever flow toward them in life. That through every day of your Christian experience you might realize and know this grace. By the grace of God I am what I am. And that peace that will give you that spirit of tranquility and restfulness amidst every circumstance in life can be known by you. And that grace and peace flow from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, these two divine persons. These things are made good in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Here there is a reference, an abstract reference to the deity of Christ. Whenever you read God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that refers to oneness. It refers to unity. It refers to equality. It refers to distinctiveness of personality in the Godhead. Oh yes, Christianity has brought us to light throne upon the Godhead. Not three gods, one God. We use lots of expressions, you know, that can be misleading. I'm not criticizing them at all. But if somebody came in the door and heard you talking about God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, they get the idea there are three gods. There's not three gods, there's only one God. One God expressed in three persons. We must hold to the oneness and unity of the Godhead. Now, come now please, will you, to verses 3 to 11, to his appreciation of the saints. Verses 3 to 8, you have his thanksgiving for the saints, or his praise for them. In verses 9 to 11, you've got his prayer for them. Got that? His thanks for them, 3 to 8, his prayer for them, 9 to 11. Now let's come now, please, will you? Notice how varied is his thanksgiving and praise. Verse 3, he's drawing attention to remembrance. Verse 4, to supplication. Now notice, please, the word prayer And the word request in verse 4 are the same word, supplication. It's a distinctive word. In his praise for them, verse 5, he's referring to fellowship in the gospel. In verse 6, he's referring to completion. He shall complete the work that he began. Verse 7, he's praising them for their loyalty to him in relation to the gospel. Verse 8, he's giving thanks for in the realm of affection and love, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, the love or the affection of Jesus Christ. Come now to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's going back over the years. He says, every remembrance I thank God. Would that be right? Now come on, brothers and sisters. Would it be true that we could say of each other, I thank God upon every remembrance of you? He had nothing but praise for them. That's good. Would to God that everybody could say that about each of us. That we never damaged anyone. That we never retarded them. That we never stumbled them. That we never took up an attitude, we're against you. Oh, you see, there's a way of doing things with dignity. That will hold the respect of those who don't agree with you. After all, one of the great things of Christianity that some of us haven't learned very well is this business of living with each other. I'll have quite a bit to say round about Friday night on the two sisters. But here's their problem, brethren. We just will not try to learn to live with each other. Now he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. That's good. Come again. Verse 4. Always in every supplication of mine for you all, making supplication with joy. This word supplication indicates a need that's driving him to the throne. It's the earnest passion in prayer. He says, listen, in every supplication of mine for you all, making supplication with joy. Don't you understand?
Now this is not easy in a big assembly. Did you pray for all the saints? Now it's easy in a small assembly to go over them all and name them.
Some assemblies have a prayer list divided up over the month so that every day you pray for certain saints by name. That's a good thing. But I want to tell you something. Prayer can regulate your relations with each other. If you name someone and pray for them, you won't be developing a hard attitude. Isn't that right? You won't be going out to damage them if you're praying for them. You know, isn't it sad when certain brethren can hardly bear to mention the name of another saint? Far less pray for them by name. Where are we getting to, brethren? This is Christianity we're living, you know. Not brethrenism. Well, brethrenism will allow certain things to go on that Christianity would condemn. Here? So he says, here he is, and he's before God for the need of them all. Mind you, you've got a large assembly like West Richmond,
And it brings a lot of joy, but it brings a lot of problems. Isn't that right? We need to pray for each other. We need to pray by name.
We need to be fervent.
Well, lots of saints have lots of problems, then. They're needing all the help and prayer and practice that we can give them. Come again. That's fine. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's talking now about their interest in him, their prayers for him, and their support that they sent to him. He didn't just give him support when he was with them, but when he was away, they sent it to him. Because there was an intimate link here.
Through him they had got converted.
He had probably baptized away at the beginning. He had vivid memories of early days that he talks about in chapter 4. We'll come to that. The Lord will. And because of that intimate link, there was an interflow of affection and prayer and support. Paul appreciated that. Verse 6. Now he says, I am confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that what he began at conversion, Christ will complete. You remember at the close of Ruth 3 that Naomi said to Ruth, the man will not rest until he completes this thing, this day. And it will be till the day of Jesus Christ. That speaks of the coming of the Lord and the time that will follow it in the judgment seat and in the Father's house. Again, please, brethren, learn to distinguish things that differ and things that are similar. You'll need to make a distinction between the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Make a distinction between the Lord's day and man's day. Lots of distinctions like this. Maybe more about that on another occasion. But you can see this. He says that work will be utterly, ultimately, and finally completed. When we get to the glory, that will be a great day. And God and Christ complete the work that is done down here. Isn't it wonderful to think that we are the objects and the subjects of the work of divine persons finally to complete us perfectly in the glory? Verse 7. It is meet, it is fit, it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Revised Version and other critical translations say, because you have me in your heart. Are we carrying each other in our hearts? Not so much up here. That's the critical faculty up here. Down here, will you love them? You love them warmly. Isn't that right? Oh, you can't fellowship intimately with Christ and destroy his people. Isn't that right? You must have a deep respect for each other because we belong to Christ, if nothing else. Come again. What he says, both in the defense, as facing the enemy, and in the preaching, and in the confirmation of the gospel to believers, you have all partaken with me of grace. So they were standing with him in the grace of God. Finally, in this section, verse 8. God is my witness. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. God is my witness how greatly I love you. Have you noticed that time and again, Paul will call God to witness? Is that right? Romans 1, verse 9, he calls God to witness his prayers for the Roman Christians that he had never seen.
2 Corinthians 1:23, he calls God to witness that he hadn't gone to Corinth just to spare them.
In 1 Thessalonians 2,
he calls God to witness. Calls God to witness that with purity of motive he had preached among them. Verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, he calls God to witness how he conducted himself before them, holily, justly, and righteously, and unblameably. Here, did you do this? Did you call God to witness tonight that you long after all the believers in the love of Christ?
No, no.
Did you say, God is my witness, I love you all? That's good, isn't it? Do you feel the challenge of these things to your soul tonight? Ah, but he doesn't only thank God for them and praise them, he prays for them. Do you pray for each other? Look at verses 9 through 11, please, will you? Verse 9, he prays for expansion, that you might abound more and more. Verse 10, he prays that they might prove the things that are more excellent, so that they might be sincere and without offense. Verse 11, he prays for the fruit, the harvest of righteousness. Verse 9, this I pray, that you may abound yet more and more in knowledge and full knowledge and in all discernment. Look at that. That is, he's praying for them that they may constantly superabound in full knowledge. I take it that that is of Christ. For us, the word of God that would give us the knowledge of these things. And in all discernment.
Oh, brethren, was there ever a day when we need a fullness of knowledge and discernment?
And notice, please, Paul is never content. You might say, you may have noted, that constantly I'm raising the standard. I don't mean that I'm pushing it up. I mean I'm raising up the scriptural standard for you. Because, like Paul, I don't want you to sit back and think you've arrived, you've attained. Other and always there's a growing expansion in the knowledge of God. There's a growing deepness and depth to spirituality. There's a need for a deep discernment amongst us. And every day brings with it fresh knowledge and a fresh experience of God. That's what he's on about. He says, verse 10, that you might prove the things that are more excellent. Not to discern between right and wrong, but to go in for the best of the good things. See? That you may be sincere and without offense. That you might be marked by sincerity, by purity of motive, by genuineness, by reality, and that you might be without offense. What that? Now that means this, that you are a person characteristically without offense. And you are a person who doesn't give offense. There's nothing going out from you that would give offense to anyone. Your motives are absolutely pure. And you conduct yourself in such a way that you'll never give offence to anyone in the day of Christ. You know,
I know that you think that preachers get used to this business. You know, amongst many things that I dread, brethren, I dread professionalism. I dread that. You see, I spend most of my time in this. Every night, nearly every week, for an hour every night, going on year after year. Well, you know that. It's 11 years since I first came here. Oh, brethren, the danger of professionalism that you're looking at. You can tell other folks what to do. It doesn't matter too much whether you do it or not yourself. Because you're just here in the way. Oh, brethren, I dread that with all my soul. That you might be sincere. Absolute. You see, there's a day coming at the day of Christ when I'll answer for all this tonight. And last week, and this week, and the next week. What? Listen. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus Christ, unto the glory of praise of God. A harvest in our life. But it's a harvest of righteousness, of right thing. Say, tell me. Make your confession, not to me, to God as I talk. Is your measure of a thing?
Are you really very spiritual? Are you still as short-tempered as you used to be? Do you still carry that awkward bit about you? Do you still go on about saints and things?
Or do you walk with dignity amongst God's people, loving them all? Doesn't mean you'll agree with them all the time. But you love them.
If you're not happy about something, you speak to them courteously and kindly and friendly. And if it's a younger person, you'll put your hand fatherly on their shoulder and talk to them. And you sisters that are not so old, but see them coming into the assembly 10 years you're younger, you're just the one to look after them, take them under your wing.
And encourage them. And give them your friendship and your confidence.
And your older brethren should be like fathers to us all. Why? Well, we look at you and we see the way. This is the way you walk in. We're all an example to each other. Oh, if we could catch again the primitive excellence of Christianity. If we could take in the apostolic concept. If we could touch the throne tonight and get near to the heart of the cross. And if we could approach the Father to understand a little. Oh, how the expansion that would be on. Men and women would see in us that we have been with Jesus. God bless you. God bless you. You're the greatest people in the world. There's nobody like you. God has redeemed you. He's brought you into a heritage of truth. And he's linked you together for strength and unity. The forward brethren in his name. Pray for the meeting. That God will give a little strength night by night.
than his work.
Our Father, we thank Thee for the sacred scripture. We ask Thee to bless Thy work to each one. We pray that each of us may have felt the challenge, the impact, that more and more we shall endeavor to live like the Lord. More and more to be conformed to Christ. O God, save us from the influence of a cold, Christless world. Remember so many, nearly all of Thy people who have to work in the midst of it all. Give them grace and strength and dignity. So bless Thy work to every heart. Receive our grateful thanks. Good to look into each other's faces again. Bless Thy work, bless Thy people, and take us home in safety, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.